You can be turning in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll be picking up at verse 6 as we continue our two-part loving judgment as we move through our sermon series in 1 Corinthians, all in the family. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 is where we'll be picking up and reading in just a moment. Again, we're moving into this area of 1 Corinthians that has so many challenging areas. It's basically highlighting every issue that we could possibly imagine. It's going to continually reveal to us areas of our own heart. It's going to force us to look at the way that we handle our own sin as well as reflect upon others. And so there's really no way to avoid these difficult topics. But we're looking today, particularly in this section, as we've talked about, the illustration that was utilized to set the stage was sexual immorality, which, as we've already talked about and defined, again, remember that word there in Greek, porneia, is defining sexual immorality as anything, any sexual activity that is outside of the bounds of biblical marriage, husband and wife, man and woman alone. It's the only acceptable sexual activity. And as we move forward, we'll be looking at what we'll be looking at as the gift of sex that God gives us in that environment. But anything outside of that is a distortion, is a corruption, and is sin. And so that's what he's using. He used it to set the stage. He pointed to a particular sexual immorality, so much so that it was a sexual immorality, as it states there, that the pagans even understand it to be wrong, of a man who had, again, cohabitated and was having relations with his father's wife, presumably a stepmother, either from the father's passing or divorce that took place. And that Paul is writing here to tell them that they have to act as a church, as a body of believers, against this open display of sin. And as we've looked at and talked about previously, to understand that in its proper context means we have to understand what we in Baptist doctrine, we have a unique understanding and ecclesiology of how we operate church, which means we operate on the principle of a regenerate church membership. Meaning, as we said before, you cannot be born Baptist. You must be born again to be Baptist. So, again, often other denominations and so forth have an expanded understanding. They use covenant theology, infant baptism, and so forth, meaning that that does not require an open declaration of being a follower of Christ in a public baptism. But here it does, and I believe that is the context that we need to really understand here, because he uses that as the reason that the church must act. Because this person has professed to be a believer, a follower, has openly declared it as well through his church membership and baptism, and therefore his sin is not denigrating just himself, it's denigrating the Corinthian church, but not just the Corinthian church, it's denigrating Christ as well. And so that's why there must be some action. So as we set the stage, if you will, rise with me in verse 6, we'll be reading 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. It says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexual immoral of this world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or the idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or as an idolater, a reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Amen. You may be seated. Now, what we had seen before in the previous portions of chapter 5 is, again, he had already noted what his purpose was. His purpose was redemptive in nature from the very beginning. It wasn't to simply so-called excommunicate the person out of the church and abandon the person wholesale. It even describes that the church is to begin to relate to the person as if he is an unbeliever. Now, sadly, we've seen that twisted and confused often, meaning to the way we sometimes would see it as demonstrated in a shunning type aspect. Often when as we read there, it's talked about the do not eat with. Again, that's misconstrued as well. But if we treat someone as an unbeliever, let's just think for a moment. What does that mean we're supposed to be doing? What is the number one thing we are supposed to do as believers with unbelievers? Judge them? Point out their sin? Tell them they're going to hell? Raise ourselves above them and show our own great morality? No. We're supposed to be evangelizing, meaning sharing the gospel, demonstrating the good news, sharing the good news. And so often what happens is we actually will get caught on a singular portion of the whole. Meaning, if you are sharing the good news with someone, does that mean you're going to help illustrate and demonstrate the sin that's in their life? Well, sure, there's nothing to repent of if someone doesn't understand they have sin. And we have to graciously and lovingly help someone understand that. And so that's certainly a portion of it. But sadly, you know what? We get stuck there, don't we, sometimes? This is what Paul begins to warn at, and we'll look at a little bit later in the last part of the passage, that we have to be very, very careful about when we judge, because we are to judge, but we have a duty to judge here, which really means here, not out there. We're to be demonstrating something different out there, and that'll be unfolding as we move forward as well. But when we come back and understand and just look at the text, again, what he notes there in the very beginning is your boasting is not good. Because what has taken place, as we had stated before, is that they are actually boasting about not doing something about this sin. In essence, they've developed an open door policy. They've developed a mindset that has said, hey, just whatever, we're going to just love them. And again, they're misinterpreting something. Are we to love sinners? Absolutely. But again, this person is within the context of the church, the regenerate church membership, and has professed to be openly a follower of Christ, and now is living in a way to display something contrary to that reality. And so basically, what he's saying is you cannot boast in leaving that sin alone, because there's a cost to that you have to understand. And so he's basically trying to help them to understand you're going to have to draw a line in the sand. And so he's beginning to build that picture, and he uses some terminology or some illustrations that would have been well known in that day when he talks about Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Meaning that it doesn't take much of leaven to do something and transform the whole of a lump. And he even refers to, you know, that we're to be something different. And who would have ever thought it would be good for us to think of ourselves as a new lump, right? But that's the phraseology he uses, that we're a new lump. We don't do as we used to do. There's something different. Well, for us, again, since most of us don't bake and we're not involved in that, we may have a little trouble grasping the idea that is in play here as he's walking through this. And the other day, we had one of those wonderful house flies get into the house, which is, I guess is where they belong. That's why we call them house flies, right? So, and I'm drinking my cup of coffee. And if you know me, you know I love my coffee. And I don't like to have anything get between me and my coffee. And sure enough, that fly is just buzzing around. And have you ever noticed when you pull out the fly swatter, it disappears? And as soon as you put the fly swatter down and walk away, it shows up right there where you're at, and it's just a chaotic time just to try to get that one annoying little fly. And so as I was doing that again, playing that game, and I had my cup, the fly came in, buzzed around, and landed on my coffee cup. Now, I'm trying to envision. I know I can drink the other side because I hate the idea of this coffee going to waste. And we understand, particularly in this light of the holiday, many people be barbecuing and stuff. And one of the great things as you're outdoors is what the flies come to eat with you. And as they buzz around, if you don't see it, it's okay. But when you see flies land on your food, it's just a little bit disturbing, isn't it? Now, if you're bold, I guess you can dig right on in and not even pay attention. But see, the picture there is, it's not so much the fly that bothers us. It's where the fly has been and what the fly is carrying with him that now he is bringing to contaminate something that we hold dear and precious. This is, in essence, the picture that Paul is trying to paint with the leavened and unleavened idea. See, it's not that this individual is horrible in and of himself, meaning that he is not worthy of any kind of love. In fact, he say, no, the actual loving thing is to help him to understand just what he's doing and how contaminating it is, and that it won't just affect him. It'll affect the church, and it'll affect Christ's testimony as well. See, isn't it amazing how we downplay sin so much? We try to say it's just something personal. It's something between me and God. However, the consequences never stay between me and God. They affect people most closely to me. It affects those even beyond and dependent upon the veracity of the sin. It can affect a nation, a world. And so there is no little sin. There is no acceptable level of sin. Here a while back, we got to do the Gospel Project, the Gospel Revolution, J.D. Greer, and he used an illustration which is sadly very vivid, and he talked about drinking a glass of milk. And as you're chugging the glass of milk, if you were informed that it was 4% urine, what would your reaction be? Well, immediately you would spew it out of your mouth. Even though he could try and tell you, but 96% of it is solid, good milk. Only 4% is corrupted. I mean, it really is just only 4%. And it's such a great, vivid picture for us to realize that every sin, no matter how small we think it is, no matter, no one else is there to witness the act, corrupts. And that corruption never stays contained. It leaks into every area of our life and everything that we are a part of. Because, see, it's our natural bent to want people to conform to a standard that we can actually fit. And yet, see, that's not what Christ tells us to do. He actually creates a standard that, guess what, we cannot fit. And he does it to point out our desperate need for him and him alone. And we need that reminder. And sometimes we're not real good at reminding ourselves, and we need those who lovingly care for us to come up beside us and remind us of the corruption that is in us so that we can be busy about the work of letting God transform us. So this is what he is unfolding here. Again, it's the nature of that sin that now is affecting so much. And he goes in verse 7, he says, cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. Speaking again to the corporateness here, the church as a whole. Be busy about the work of cleaning out the sin that is among you. Then he says, as you really are unleavened, meaning you're not like that anymore. If you have been redeemed by the grace of God through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he has begun the transforming work in you, you cannot live the way you once lived. It's unacceptable. If you had never accepted Jesus, sin till your heart is content. But what you'll find is you'll never be content. But what he's saying is, once you've made that mark upon you, once God has moved in that way in your life, then, as he says there in the latter part of verse 7, he says, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. For Christ has been sacrificed. That changes everything. That changes everything. Well, then he says, if that's the case, then we need to be busy about celebrating. He says, let us therefore celebrate the festival. Let us be busy about the joy that we can now experience in the transforming work that is offered through the cross. That we put away, as he says, the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil. That we would allow that corrupt nature that again still resides with us but should no longer control us. That we would put it away, and we would be active about letting it die the death that it needs to die, so that we could then be, as he says, with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That we could be faithful to the task that we are now called to as believers. One of the greatest dangers and one of the biggest difficulties that we have is that we spend so much time and effort trying to live Christ without Christ. We try to meet the standard without him. We try to do it in our own strength, in our own way. And sadly, we see churches replete with people who at least will come under the banner of Christ, but yet have never actually experienced the reality of Christ. And they're busy being religious, and they're failing miserably. But the greatest tragedy is those who have actually been redeemed, those who have been transformed and yet will not let go of the past. In essence, they just revel in their sin. They just try to contain it. They just try to keep it in a safe place so no one else will really know. And I could begin to list off 1,000 sins, but I really don't have to, because whatever your sin is, the Holy Spirit has already revealed anyway. And so the question is there for us: what will we do with our sin? That's what he's trying to help them do for this one that they are to love. To help him come to a place and a point that he will have to deal with his sin. So, it says in verse 9, it says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. And Paul is about to indicate here that, sadly, there was a miscommunication. Because as he continues, he says, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world. So, He had written before. There's a hint that there was a letter before 1 Corinthians. It was pre-Corinthians, right? So pre-Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians. But actually, there's noted that there's potentially three letters. One didn't make the cut as far as our canon. But he's hinting to it that he had already written before, saying that they need to separate from the sexually immoral. And what they had actually done is they had construed that as an excuse to remove themselves from the world. And now he's countering that and going, wait a second, that's not what I'm talking about. He says, not at all, meaning the sexually immoral of this world. You know, there was a period in our time, particularly in Christian history and church history, where monasticism, the monastery, the monks, and so forth, the ascetic lifestyle was supposedly the premier idea of Christian living. In essence, to remove yourself from all society, to isolate yourself to where you could be with just you and God alone. And yet, though there is a sense of purity that we could certainly envision in that, it misses the primary of what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be living that way in the midst of the world, not separated from the world. Meaning having no contact, having no ability to share the gospel. A person who is saved by the gospel and is not busy sharing the gospel probably doesn't have a whole lot of gospel in their life. That's the reality. And so he's saying, you can't just pull back. You can't do that. What I'm talking about, he begins to correct. He says, he even lists off, he says, the greedy, the swindlers, the idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. You can't do that. That's not faithful Christian living. He says, I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. So he gives a clarifier for us. He's actually stating that when someone claims the name of brother, meaning that they are testifying through church membership, through public profession, through baptism, through acknowledgement, that they are a believer in Christ, the standard changes. And it changes, again, in a way that so much so that if they are going to live in open sin, then it is our duty to help them see that sin by refusing to basically come alongside, pat them on the back, and tell them it's going to be okay. But by drawing a line and helping them to see, no, that sin does not reflect Christ, and you cannot live that way. You've got to pick. You've got to choose. You've got to get busy about deciding, are you a believer or are you an unbeliever? And so that's the point that he's trying to make here, is that, again, we're supposed to be in that manner with those who have the name of brother. And that's, again, important for us to grasp, because it means that the standard is different. You know, we in our country and in our world, we talk about being, you know, equal. We're always about, you know, so-called fairness or equity. Well, here biblically we see that there are two different standards that Paul's about to lay out. The standard for the world and the standard for believers. They are not the same. But he continues, he actually moves it forward and he begins to name, he doesn't just leave it with sexual immorality. He already hinted at it previously. And he doesn't leave it at sexual immorality. He adds to the list. And when he does so, I think he's doing that to help them understand that, hey, don't just think it's this one guy. Don't think that you're immune. Because as he works through the list, he begins to say those who are greedy, those who are idolaters, revilers, drunkards, or swindlers. Now, I pray that again, as we read through that, you don't go, I'm good then. Because I believe he's using a list that will catch everyone. Period. Maybe by God's grace, and I do mean God's grace and not your strength or power or ability, but by God's grace, you can say you have never been afflicted with sexual immorality. But that would be rare. Very rare. So already, I would imagine, most people in here have been caught with that terminology when we understand it in its biblical context. But let's just move forward. He says greed. Well, what is greed? Well, you know how we like to talk about greed? We talk about greed in levels. We talk about someone who has enormous wealth wanting more. Those people are greedy. Well, what about the poor person that just wants something else? The same thing. Greed is greed. It doesn't matter where you find yourself in a social, economical status. Greed is greed. Greed is really, when you boil it down, is what? Wanting something more than what you presently have. It's the discontentment of the heart. It's what Paul picks up later in another writing in Philippians when he talks about, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's not about winning football games. That's about learning to be content. So he uses the term greed. Again, I would bet by now, with just these two, everybody in here could say I'm guilty. I can. I'm two for two so far. It says, or an idolater. Well, what is an idolater? Well, again, sadly, we have misconstrued that to think if you don't have some statue hanging in your house or sitting on something and you're bowing down to it, that you're not an idolater. Well, again, what is an idol? An idol is anything that is raised to a level above God. Here's the question. Deuteronomy 6, 4 test. Do you love God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your strength, leaving nothing in reserve? Guilty. Guilty. That's my goal. That's what I've been called to do. That's what I've been saved to be active in. But I don't get it. Don't get it right. I haven't got it right this morning. I'm not going to get it right tomorrow. So I'm guilty. I'm three for three. Reviler. What is a reviler? Well, it's someone who likes to stir things up. It's someone who likes to point out all of the negatives and make sure everybody sees what the problems are and offer no solutions or really be anything about trying to get people to focus on Christ. It's all about focusing on something else. It's people who are busy about detracting from the gospel. Instead of another way to think of it, it's about people who are not putting into the church, but they are extracting out. And so, reviler. Again, bad day, we all can be one of those. On a good day, we can all be one of those. I'm four for four. Drunkard. What is drunkard? Again, if we just look at the simple idea of that it is a drinking issue, meaning to partaking of alcohol, then again, I think many of us might find ourselves as being okay. But again, it's the idea behind drunkard. Again, whether it be drink, alcohol, or whether it be drugs, or here I'm going to step into some other areas, whether it be high amounts of TV consumption, whether it be areas of focus outside of Christ. And again, ways that we actually move to deal with issues, or better way, to avoid issues, whether that be drinking alcohol or doing other activities that simply are about unplugging, having nothing to do with it, Really, it's what we do sometimes as just survival, right? And so don't just look at it as drinking. Again, I find myself 5 for 5. Swindler. Well, again, I've got some land I'd like to sell you. No, that's not exactly what it's talking about. A swindler is just someone who manipulates. Someone who looks at relationships not for the edifying of someone else, but for what they can pull out of that relationship. What they can walk away with, and what they can find themselves the beneficiary of. And so again, we all, sadly, do not hold relationships in their proper context. We struggle. We do it in our homes. We do it with our spouses. We get mad when our spouse doesn't meet our need, like that's their highest priority in life. And so, again, I'm 6 for 6. I don't know about you, but I'm 6 for 6. Not even to eat with such a one. So now he's given a broad way of making sure that anybody and everybody can see, guess what? We are all sinners. And we all are dependent upon the grace of God. And we are all dependent upon each other helping us live out that grace of God. And so we must be mindful that if these sins, again, when they start off so small, minuscule, very, very easy to think it's not going to have any effect. And yet, all of a sudden, it destroys a family. I've never met a man who has not been in an adulterous affair, or woman by that means, who started off so innocent. And yet the progression was there. And the grace of God was there too. And there were so many opportunities to exit that freeway to destruction. And I have sat with many a person who have cried with deep regret. And the problem was, is they thought a little sin would be okay. They thought just a little more wasn't going to hurt. It's really innocent. They haven't really crossed any lines. I mean, certainly there's an affection, but I mean, I can control it. And before long, full-blown sin. And the families are destroyed. And the churches are fractured. And the name of Christ ground into the ground. Because they claimed to be follower. But they were following their own heart. This is what he is trying to help us to see. That we have a duty. Not only toward Christ, but toward each other. I need your help. I want your help. No one likes to be challenged. Nobody likes to be reminded of maybe where you overstepped. But we all need it so that we don't carry sin to the point of great destruction. So in verse 12 he says, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders?" This is one of the most heinous places that I see our modern church. But again, it was there 2,000 years ago and it's here today. We are very, very good at trying to tell our culture where the problems are, where all their sins are. And you know what? The culture recoils. You know why? Because they say, but you won't deal with it in your own house. So what life are you really offering? What difference does it make other than where you happen to be on a Sunday morning versus where I happen to be on a Sunday morning, when it won't transfer to how you live on Monday or Tuesday or any other day? What difference? And this is what Paul is warning them about. Don't get so caught up with talking about the sins out there and miss the idea of the sin within. The sin within the congregation, the sin within each individual, that we are to be ever about repentance. He says, is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? Again, the standard is different. If a person does not know Christ, and they are involved in whatever sin you want to attach, and they are doing it openly, and if you can help that person stop doing that sin, what have you done for that person? Because their destination hasn't been changed. Transformation is not at work. Salvation is not in place. And we get so caught up with chasing little sins that we miss the reality of the need, which is salvation in Christ. Which means we have to be active and purposeful and intentional with dealing with the unbelief of a person. So that let God do the work of the transforming. Quit getting so tied up trying to get people to live a Christian moral life who are not Christian. Quit getting so tied up with trying to get people to live like you when you won't even live for Christ. This is what he's painting right here. It's a tough call. I don't like this message probably any more than you do. I have way too much sin in my own heart and life to be caught up chasing other people's. Because ultimately, even as a pastor, when I stand before God, I'm going to answer for one person's sins. My own. And if I get so busy chasing other people's sins, I'm going to forget my need of Christ. Because when I stand before God, what I need to do is immediately say, well, just wait a second, hold up. Jesus, please. But when I can get so focused on other people's sins, see, I can actually feel pretty good about myself because I will always find someone who is a better sinner than I am. Or does it more extravagantly than I do. Or does it more openly than I do. And that way I can say, at least I'm not like that. But see, I claim Christ. So I'm not supposed to be so busy chasing sin as I am chasing sinners. And I'm supposed to be ever about repentance in my own heart and life. And I love the phrase that I heard someone share that often, and this was such a beautiful way of stating it, that we are to repent unto life. We are to repent unto life. Our repentance is life-giving. Because our repentance acknowledges God is right and I am wrong. Verse 13, he says, God judges those outside. God needs or desires, better to say, our help in carrying the message of the good news and the gospel to those who are in desperate need. He can handle the judgment on his own. Because his judgment won't be corrupted. His judgment won't be pointed in the wrong direction. His judgment will be righteous and holy. And not one sin will get missed. So we can rest well with God taking care of the sins of this world. But we also ought to tremble knowing that he's doing that same judgment for us. And we better be busy about repenting of those areas in our own life. So he finishes with the statement, he says, purge the evil person from among you. Purge the evil person from among you. So if right now we were to allow that one truth to orient what we're about to do next, every single one of us would need to get up and leave. Let's pray. Dear Lord, again, we just thank you for your word, even though your word is hard. And it's only hard because our hearts are so corrupt and our thinking is so mired. But Lord, I pray that your Spirit, again, speak to everyone here as well as myself of our constant need of repentance unto life. That Lord, that we can be busy about the removal of sin within our own heart and life as well as within the embodiment of the church, so that we actually have something that is counter to the culture that we can offer here. And that we not use the grace of God as a license for sin, but as the transforming work that it is promised to be to remove all sin. Lord, no sin can be removed that cannot be acknowledged. So help us to see. Help us to confess. Help us to follow you and not it, for your glory, in Christ's name.